Hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 20, verses 11 through 31. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and have placed my finger into the mark of the nails, and placed my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand in the place and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, good morning again. My name is Justin, and I'm the lead pastor here at the church. And I hope everyone had a great weekend last weekend celebrating the resurrection. As Scott has already mentioned, we had more people at our Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday gatherings than we have ever had before in the life of our church. And it was so good to finally have our own space to worship Jesus. Man, it was just a huge blessing last weekend. I want to publicly thank Joel and the worship team and all the readers and volunteers who made last weekend aesthetically beautiful and deeply worshipful. God met us here in a unique way, and we are praying that the seeds that were sown in the lives of people who heard the gospel for the first time last week would produce bountiful fruit for the years to come. I am really grateful to God to be your lead pastor and to be a part of a biblically faithful church that is alive and growing in the nation's 15th most post-Christian city. Now, if you are newer to our church, that statistic I just shared might be surprising to you. A few years back, I was reading some research put out by the Barna Research Group. They published an extensive study on all the cities of the U.S., and they were unpackaging trends in the United States that looked at why people were attending church a little bit less than they had, or quite a bit less than they had been before. I was reading this study, which most of the time, honestly, has nothing to do with us. You know, the top 10 most post-Christian cities are really not surprising. It's cities on the coasts, a lot of them up in the northeastern parts of the U.S. and California, of course. But then I got to number 15, the Quad Cities, and I was actually floored. First, I was like, yes, we made a list. People know us, right? Like, but then I was obviously deeply troubled and concerned. Like, this isn't the list that we should be on, the most post-Christian cities. So we're Christian, moved away from Christianity. What does that mean? Well, the statistics and the things that they're studying there at Barna means that we have, in the Quad Cities, most people don't go to church. Most people don't read their Bibles. Most people don't confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Most people don't believe their faith is important to their everyday life. And many more people profess to be agnostic or atheists. And of course, as Christians, we look at those things and we're like, those aren't good. Like, that's not good at all. And as a church planter and a pastor, part of my job is to get people to come to church, right? Like, come here so you can hear the gospel and you can learn of Jesus. And this research actually helps explain why it's so hard to get people to come to church consistently in the Quad Cities. It's kind of like being a hot dog salesman in Baghdad. That's a tough market, if you didn't know, right? So in one sense, the fact that we have planted a healthy church and our church has been growing consistently over the past 12 years is a huge evidence of God's grace. And it's unique because I was telling some staff members this week and I was telling another pastor, like, I don't really notice our church growing. Like, our church grows like an oak tree grows, right? The only way I know our church is growing is they give me numbers week over week from last year. And I'm like, whoa, like week over week from last year, we're up 100 people. Like, you wouldn't know it around here. We don't have like huge trends where we just shoot through the roof and then we stay there and then we go back down. And they're always like, don't you drop off in the summer? I'm like, actually, no, we just kind of stay consistent. It's like we add 2 people a week and we don't recognize it, right? This is just how God has been growing us. And of course, it shows what God is doing. Like, we're in a tough market for Christianity to grow, and yet against all odds, it is. Now, why is that? Well, because what we preach and believe is true, and Jesus, our resurrected King, is doing what he said he would do, and that's building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But our market or our culture has some unique challenges that we need to be aware of as we share the gospel and our lives with our friends and families that do not yet believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So let me be kind of totally upfront with you this morning. Our goal as a church is the same as John's that he writes here in verses 30 to 31. This is what he says. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, our goal, our telos at Sacred City is that everyone in our cities would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they would have life in his name. Now, right away, many people in our cities have a problem with this claim here. See, first, it's a universal truth claim. And as a culture, we don't like universal truth claims. So what is a universal truth claim? It is a truth claim that impacts everyone. Gravity exists. Universal truth claim, right? You might not like it, but it's real. Well, why don't we like universal truth claims? Well, because It binds the conscience of everyone. And we don't like that. We want to be personal. We want to be individualistic. We want to leave some room in there for you to believe something, you to believe something, and we can all just kind of get along. Well, it just so happens that Jesus was also living in a pluralistic society that didn't believe in universal truth claims. So let me show that in two different ways. One, the Jewish leaders believed they knew how to know and serve God. And then Jesus comes in and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. Now, what is that saying? Jews, you got it wrong. That's what Jesus is saying. That's highly offensive. That's a universal truth claim. And it infuriated them. And it led them to reject Jesus as the Messiah and then to have him crucified. Well, the Romans also didn't believe in universal truth. When it came to religion, the Roman Empire was like a cafeteria line. It was full of choices, all kinds of different gods and goddesses and religions. And Rome did not care which one you chose as long as you would say, Caesar is Lord. In other words, as long as you hailed the state religion alongside your personal religion, Rome didn't have a problem with who or what you worshiped personally. So religion was like a smorgasbord, and you could just come in, you choose all your different gods and put them on your mantle, and you could put Jesus up there, and you could put all these other, but as long as you were, you know, to say Caesar is Lord, they didn't care. You were good in their society. Well, in comes Jesus, and he claims to be the Son of God. And he says to Pilate, the Roman governor, I have come to bear witness to the truth that I am a king. And he says, everyone who listens to my voice is of the truth. And what does Pilate say? What is truth? In other words, I don't believe in absolute truth claims. I don't believe there's a standard that everyone has to follow. I don't believe that's actually a thing. I don't believe it's out there. Well, then what do Jesus's followers do? Well, they refused to say Caesar is Lord. They said, nope, we're not going to do it. They said Jesus is Lord. And that put them in tremendous conflict with the Roman government. Well, I think the same is true for us. We are living in an increasingly pluralistic society that says we don't care what you worship as long as your beliefs stay within the comforts of your home, church, and heart. Now, this week, I was listening to an interview with one of the most famous atheists of our time. He was one of the new atheists, and his name is Richard Dawkins, and he wrote a book called The God Delusion. And he spent the last 20, 30 years mocking Christians, saying Christianity is ridiculous, saying you don't have to believe in God to be a good person. A society doesn't need to have a God to have a flourishing society. And he's from Britain, and now Britain is being, and this is I think the only appropriate word, being invaded by Muslims. And as Muslims are coming in with their Islamic religion, they are replacing what once was a Christian society with an Islamic society. And this past month, their society wanted to celebrate Ramadan. And this famous atheist is saying, what are we doing? Why are we celebrating Ramadan? And he, from an atheistic point of view, he's saying, Islam is not a good religion. That's how he said it. It's not a good religion. It's not good for society. Look at the culture it creates. And then he says this, I'm not a believer, but I'm a cultural Christian. I'm a culture. And he goes on, I love Christian hymns. I love celebrating Christmas. I love the beautiful architecture that Christians have created. I find myself at home in a Christian society. I'm a cultural Christian. Now, what he's describing there is the world that he helped create, the post-Christian society, he doesn't want to live in it. Right? We've been telling him this since day one. If you take Christ out of a society, it creates a vacuum, and something has to go to the center of society, and that will always be a religion. And there's anything can fill that space. Islam is happy to fill that space if you let them, right? And he's saying, I don't want to live in this world. Well, it's too late. You can't cut the root and expect the fruit to grow, right? And so we find ourselves in a post-Christian society. And I don't think we're being, you know, overrun right now. I don't think we're being invaded by Islam in our society, but we are being invaded with other religions. See, one of the things that gets deep into our society right now is we're living in this increasingly pluralistic society that says, listen, we don't care what you worship as long as your beliefs stay within the comforts of your home, your church, or your heart. It's actually pretty fascinating because when I talk with people at the gym or at the cigar lounge or out in the wider society, they really don't care about what I believe as long as I don't think Jesus is the only way. That they find incredibly offensive. They say things like, it's really narrow and exclusive to believe that Jesus is the only way. What about our Muslim and Hindu and atheist neighbors? They essentially believe that in order for us to live in a peaceful society, all religions, listen, must be equal. There must be a mantelpiece of public society that every single religion can find its place on that mantelpiece and be equal and equally valid and equally respected. In other words, we must be pluralistic. Well, that's the same claim that Pilate made in Jesus's day. And Jesus did not allow Caesar or Pilate to define the rules. Jesus let the truth offend. He said, there is an absolute truth and I am it. I am the Son of the living God. I knocked down all the statues. None of the statues will save you. I am the only one that can save you. And guess what? Christianity eventually converted the empire and spread all through the West. Now let me show you one other problem with our pluralistic way of thinking that you may have already picked up on. It's actually totally hypocritical. Pluralism is a religion. It is a universal truth claim itself. It says, listen, all religions are equal. Well, how can you make that claim unless you think you know universal truth, that you know all these different religions are equal? When you say that, you're actually saying Christ is not Lord, Christ is a liar. See, it's already a universal truth claim. And therefore, listen, any religion that says one is superior to the other is bad for society. So it fails on its own faith. It fails on its own tenets. You cannot have it both ways. It is hypocritical to say, my way is right and yours is wrong if you believe that all religions are equal. How could you say to us that we're being narrow, right? This is why when people say, stop preaching Jesus as the only way to salvation, stop claiming to have the capital T truth, and just take a seat on the pluralistic train like the rest of the world religions, what they are actually doing is evangelism. Do you see that? They're trying to evangelize you. They're trying to convert Christians to their own religion, pluralism. And we need to see this as a play that is being run against us. It's a trick play. They were running it in the first century in Jesus' day, and they're running it in our culture today. Why? Because the same demons that were being led back in the day, those same demons are around today. And if Christians claiming that Jesus is the only way to salvation is arrogant, then so is the claim that all religions are equal. They are both universal truth claims. Now, to me, one of the most interesting questions is just how did we get here? How have we digressed as a society to the point where we share similar religious views as Roman pagans? Now, that question is, of course, too big to answer in one sermon, but one reason is that we believe that religion is what a person does in private. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the soul, of personal beliefs. And those things are all subjective. Things that mainly help you get through life and give you some personal comfort. And when you study the world religions, you come to understand that actually that is pretty true. For nearly every single religion except Christianity. Christianity is a religion of objective facts. Yes, those facts influence other areas. They will affect our soul. They will sanctify our feelings. They will give us some personal comfort and peace. The whole idea that religion is, listen, subjectively true. It's fine for your private life, but objectively, you shouldn't talk about it out there in the public space, because morals and religion are subjectively true, never objectively true, is based on a view of the world called the fact-value distinction. The fact-value distinction is that science gives us facts, and those things we can talk about in public, but values and religion and morals are private because nobody can decide what is right for another person. It's all subjective. Well, where did that come from? Where did that idea and that worldview come from? Well, it came from the Enlightenment. In a sentence, it came from the European Enlightenment of the 18th century, came from guys like Immanuel Kant and David Hume and people like that. Now, why am I giving a lecture this morning and spending so much time on this? Well, because both of these claims, pluralism is the only true religion that is good for society, and the fact-value distinction, are both universal truth claims that function as what we call defeater beliefs. A defeater belief is a prior faith commitment that if you believe them to be true, you will not understand who Jesus is, what he's done, and what Christianity is all about. So if you believe that Jesus is just one of the gods, you'll never understand why he came, what he did, and who he claims to be, right? Let me show you what I mean. You can open up your Bibles first this morning to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to get to work. Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness, your mercy. We pray that you, through your word, would straighten out what is crooked in us. Father, I ask that you would use me this morning, think through my mind, speak through my vocal cords, that it would be all of you and none of me, that your sheep would hear your voice, and you would call many out of darkness into your marvelous light. We want to pray this morning for Isla Galliard. We want to pray for Tona Dean. We want to pray that you would continue to heal and restore. God, that we trust you, that you know what you're doing, and we ask that you would increase their faith and help them as they're going through a difficult season. We pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right, read along with me here with one of the Apostle Paul's most powerful sermons on the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you. Listen, the good news that I preached to you. Here's the good news. Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Now we see a past, present, and future reality to the gospel. It's something that they believed and they received. It's something in which they're standing right now, and it's something that is still at work in them. So the gospel has past, present, and future implications. Keep reading. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, we have to keep believing the gospel. That's why we sang this morning that we preach the gospel to ourselves. We have to keep believing the gospel. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul's saying there are first tier issues, first tier doctrines, first tier theologies that take precedent over other things. And this is a first tier doctrine. This is of first importance. If you lose this, you lose everything else. What I also received, here's that first tier doctrine, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, the Old Testament, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That means they died. So listen to this. The Apostle Paul is writing this, and he's writing down what's of first importance. And he's saying, Jesus Christ was resurrected. He's seen by Peter. He's seen by the 12. And then he was seen by over 500 people, and some of those people are still alive. What is that? That is an eyewitness report saying, don't trust me. Go talk to somebody. Go interview somebody. There's plenty of, over 500 people saw him alive. Go ask him, did you see him? Did you touch him? Was he real? And of course, he was. Then he appeared to James, that's the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now remember, Paul was a Jew of Jews. He was a Jewish leader. He was highly educated. And he believed Judaism was the one true religion. What convinced him otherwise? He saw the resurrected Jesus, and that changed everything about him. That changed his theology. That changed his religion. It was offensive to him. He didn't want to believe. He was a murderer of Christians. But the resurrected Jesus showed up and literally knocked him off the horse. It wasn't a subjective feeling to him. He didn't go home and pray and have a warm fuzzy in his heart and then come to change his mind about who Jesus was. No, it took objective reality, the resurrected Christ showing up, and that radically changed him. It wasn't subjective at all. And look what we see here from Paul. For I am the least of the apostles. Why? He was killing apostles. He was killing Christians. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But look at this. But by the grace of God, I am what is I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. In other words, I am thankful that God offended me. I am thankful that God presented me with objective truth that literally and figuratively knocked me off my horse and confronted me with a man can rise from the dead, and that man's name is Jesus. And then look at what the implications. Look what happened after this happened to him. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach. And so you believed. He's saying here, the resurrected Jesus showed up to me, and after that, I counted my life of no cost. And I lived the rest of my life serving him and working hard for him. And then in the next few verses, Paul goes on to say that if Jesus Christ isn't resurrected from the dead, our faith is futile. What's that mean? That means the whole of Christianity, all of its claims hang on one truth. Did Jesus rise from the dead? That's not subjective, not did we feel he did, it's objective. He says all of Christianity is a waste of time if that objective event didn't happen. Now listen, yes, Christianity gives us good morals that are good for society. Yes, Christianity can help you in your personal life. Yes, going to heaven when you die is a good thing that can provide comfort to you when you're going through great difficulties. Yes, Christianity can powerfully change and improve your life a lot of the time. But that is not the goal, the point, the center of Christianity. The center is Jesus Christ claiming to be the Son of God who died and then kicked a hole out of the other side of death and rose again physically. That is an objective truth claim that could be measured by science in Jesus' day. Indeed, as we will see today, it was. This is what Christianity has that no other world religion even claims to have. Jesus didn't come just to give us a better life. He came to give us eternal life that began the day Jesus defeated death, and the whole of our religion hangs on that one truth claim. So this idea of a fact-value distinction just isn't true. In fact, the fact of Jesus' resurrection shows us just who and what we should value above everything else. The triune God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller has this kind of famous line, really simple, and he says, if Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, then we have to listen to everything else he said. Simple, right? Makes sense to me. So turn with me now to the 20th chapter of John, starting in verse 11, and we will see why Christianity is so unique and began to transform the whole world, and if we believe it, can still transform our cities as well. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So here we have Mary, the first person to the tomb, still doesn't understand what's happened, thinks that somebody's came and stolen the body of Jesus, like left the grave clothes, unwrapped the body, took the beaten and disgusting body and took it somewhere. And she's like, "Who stole the body?" And she's grieving, she's weeping, she's sad. She's weeping because she witnessed with her own eyes Jesus crucified, Jesus buried, and now she thinks someone has stolen the body. Now, just to refresh our memory, Mary was a woman who Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her. She had been a demon-possessed woman whose whole life was being destroyed by Satan. Then she meets Jesus, and Jesus casts these demons out of her and brings peace into her life. He had changed her life and set her free from the oppression that she had been under. And so she loves Jesus for what he had done for her, right? And she doesn't want to see his body disrespected, so she's grieving. Now, this is interesting little scenario. She gets there, she sees 2 angels, and these angels tell her, well, they will tell her, he's risen, he's not here, right? And here's a little thought experiment. What if this was the end of the story? What if Jesus was, as some claim to be, he was just spiritually resurrected? As in, he died, and then he floated off into heaven, and then some, who we don't know, we lost his body somewhere, right? Well, that would make Christianity more of a subjective religion like many others. We would say, "Jesus is risen," and people would say, "How do you know?" Well, the angel said so, and I have a powerful feeling in my heart that it's true. But that's not what happens. Many, many people think this is what Christianity is, that Jesus Christ died and then he was resurrected spiritually like a ghost. That's not what happens. Look at the text, verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, this is interesting. I love these little details. I've got 2 kind of hypotheses for you, or a combination of the two, that's what's actually going on. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So she's concerned about the body. She wants to honor his burial, right? So I think 2 things could be going on here. Number 1, she's weeping, right? So she's got tears are filling her eyes, and she's focused on the missing body, and somebody speaks from behind her, and the tomb is set in a garden, and so more than likely, somebody's out there trimming the hedges somewhere, right? And so some guy says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She turns around, tears in her eyes, and she thinks it's the gardener. Now, hypothesis number 2, is this is what you're going to see in the coming up here. Jesus's resurrected body has continuity with his physical body, has similarities with his physical body, and yet it also has discontinuities. It's something different. We learned last week when Jesus physically died, his body was buried, and his soul was still alive, and his soul or his spirit went to Hades, right, the place of the dead, busted the gates off the gates of hell, and led a train of captives up to the new heaven, and he set them free spiritually so they could worship God in heaven. Right? So his physical body was in the tomb. His spirit was still alive and active. But then this is what happens in the resurrection. His spirit comes back to his physical body, and there is a change that takes place. There is something totally new. It doesn't just enter back into that crucified, destroyed, torn apart body. It revolutionizes that body. It renews that body in some profound ways. So there's continuity with the body, but there's also discontinuity. So he's going to have a glory that looked different from his old glory. And so maybe that's what's going on, and she doesn't recognize him in his new kind of, this is a kind of a semi-glorified body here. So Jesus says, verse 16, Jesus says to her, "Mary." Now I love it. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In other words, she didn't recognize him until Jesus spoke her name. Now, We should know this. There's certain people that when they speak your name, you can understand their dialogue, the dialect, their tone, the way they emphasize your words. Like I know when my mother says my name a certain way, I know if I'm in trouble or I know if she's pleased with me, right? I know that she can say my name a certain way and immediately I'm like, right? More than likely, he speaks her name, Mary, and she hears something in that intonation, something in the way that he says it, that immediately she goes from skeptic, doubter, to faithful believer. Whoa, Jesus, right? Jesus says to her, verse 17, do not cling to me. Don't hold on to me. We don't know where she's clinging. She could be wrapped around him. She could be at his feet. We don't know. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, that's the other apostles, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, Paul, once again, gives us more details and tells us what's going on here. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now we'll start in verse 35. But Paul says this, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? In other words, that don't happen. How are the dead raised? And look at this though. With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Here he's using a metaphor from farming or gardening, an agricultural metaphor. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. So you take a seed, it's got a different shape, it's got a different color, all these different things, and you plant it, and then that body, when it goes into the ground, it dies and it grows into another body. And it depends on what kind of plant, what that body, bodily shape, what that glory of that body looks like. Corn looks one way, wheat looks another way, beans look another way, watermelons look another way, right? So what you plant comes up looking different. That's the idea. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Now he's going to bring it into the animal kingdom. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, now he's talking planets, and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earth is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Listen, here's where he's bringing it home. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. When our body goes into the ground, that body perishes. That body decays. That body becomes worm food. Eventually, that body just disintegrates into whatever the smallest molecule it disintegrates into, right? And then guess what? And then it goes into other plants. It goes into other animals. It goes all over the place. And what Paul's going to tell us is when Jesus Christ comes back again, he's going to pull together all of those molecules that made you, you, and he's going to put your spirit back in it, and he's going to renew it so it's got a different glory than this physical body has a glory. Listen to what he says. It is sown in dishonor. Death is a dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So just as sure you are that you have a physical body, you should be that sure that you have a spiritual body that's waiting for you when Christ returns. Okay? Now again, this isn't talking about life after death. If you're in Christ, actually, it doesn't matter if you're in Christ this morning. When you die, you will live forever. Your soul will go someplace. It will go to heaven or it will go to hell. Everybody, we are eternal souls. Everybody will go to either heaven or hell based on your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, right? So that's life after death. We're going to have life after death somewhere. This is a promise of something much greater than that. We call it life after death. So In the future, when Christ comes back again, he will reunite our spirit and our physical body and glorify it in some profound way. That our glory of our resurrected body is better than the glory of our earthly body. Now, think about this. What's more glorious, you know, corn stalk or the seed, right? The corn stalk. Right? What's more glorious, the plant or the seed? We're going to say it's the plant. And God has woven this story. I know some of you push back. Oh my gosh, this is so ridiculous. Okay. You know the story of a butterfly, right? You know the story of a butterfly? You know, it's an egg and it becomes a larvae, right? And then it starts crawling around for a little while. And then it reaches this end point where it just decides, right, to wrap itself up and liquefy itself. Its whole body is liquefied, right? And it doesn't say liquefied. What happens? There's a change, a profound metamorphosis, a resurrection happens inside this thing. And it goes from this little creepy, crawly, kind of gross thing into this beautiful butterfly that's completely different than what it was before. What does that look like to you? The God who created the world, he wrote this kind of narrative all through the created natural order, and Paul points to it right here. That's a resurrection. There's a glory in the caterpillar, but what's better, the glory of the caterpillar or the glory of the butterfly, right? Same with us. There's a glory in our bodies right now, but there'll be a greater glory in the body to come. I think that's where I wanted to stop there. Can't remember. Jesus's resurrected body has continuity with his earthly body and yet some discontinuity as well. It's been changed in some significant ways, and we're going to see some more of those as we continue to study this text. So go back to John, and we'll be in verse 19 now. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, thank you, John, for all of these details, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, the disciples are still afraid. They don't believe Jesus has resurrected yet. Right now, Mary's the only one that believes it. And so they're hiding behind locked doors, afraid they're going to end up like Jesus, crucified. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, there's a reason why John wrote the doors were locked and Jesus came and stood among them, all right? Either he was a masterful lock picker or something, right? Or he's meant to show us there's some discontinuity with Jesus, and this has got to be one of the greatest jump scares of all time. They're in there like, the Jews are after us, what are we going to do? And then Jesus just walks through the door and goes, "Yo, peace be with you." And then they all use his name in vain. Jesus, you know, like what's happening, right? He's like, "Peace, chill. I'm here." And look what he does to them. "Peace be with you," verse 20. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side." Now, this is important because we throw shade on Thomas quite a bit in the church. He's got that perennial name, Doubting Thomas. But when Jesus shows up to these apostles, well, no, Thomas isn't there. We'll tell us that in a little bit later. He shows them his hands. He shows them his signs. Right, his side. He's giving them evidence right there. "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." John, Lord, if you're writing a story, bro, improve that sentence, right? This is like saying, you know, you get your kids together at a birthday party or your kid and you just, you know, shower them with gifts. "How are you?" "I'm glad." Like, I was shooting for something a little higher than glad here. But John, again, writes like a newspaper, you know, editor here. He's just telling us the facts. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus. So before we go on, I can't hit this point enough. What changed the disciples from fearful, dejected, hiding followers of a crucified Messiah into fearless, courageous proclaimers of a resurrected king who then went willfully to their own deaths for the sake of this gospel, for the sake of this one fact? He got up from the grave, right? What did that? Here, science did that. Objective truth did that. They saw with their own eyes the resurrected Son of God. They witnessed his crucifixion. They saw his burial. They knew with certainty that he was dead. And then on resurrection Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Jesus appeared to them in a locked room. Maybe that resurrected body can just walk through walls. I don't know. It seems like it can. But here's the deal. That body still had scars. Why? Because Jesus will always be the crucified Messiah, the crucified King. So maybe he's of a different substance and he can walk into room, walk through walls, but he still has scars in his body. All of that, listen to me, is verifiable. It's testifiable. That is evidence. That's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. We're all behind closed doors and we decided to make up a story about Jesus being spiritually resurrected. Or we just really feel it to be true in our heart. No, we saw his hands and his side. We met him face to face. Verse 21. Then Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Jesus here communicates to them their new mission, our mission. And it's a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is saying, be filled with the Spirit and do what I did. Preach the gospel, make disciples, plant churches, change the world. And of course, none of that is possible without us receiving the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. But you may be here today and say, you know what? Cool story, but I don't believe it. I don't believe it because this kind of thing can't happen. Well, first I would say, yeah, that's the point. Like, that's the hook. That's the kicker. That's the disciples weren't like, oh, another resurrected guy. Cool. Come on in, Jesus. No, they were shocked because this has never happened before, never happened since, and won't happen again until Christ returns. That's what makes it unique. The God who created the world entered into this world to be killed by the world and then raised again to save the world. Now, secularists and evolutionists want to say that, no, we don't believe in any of those miracles. We've all came from the Big Bang. And they claim that the Big Bang was a unique event. Well, I would say that people who believe in naturalism believe in several unique events that cannot be replicated or scientifically verified. They're really simple. Number one, something came from nothing. Now let's just make it really simple here. There was nothing, and then there was a rock. I've seen David Blaine do some things, but nothing to something, that's a big leap for me. I don't know if I got the faith to believe that, but it gets better. And by the way, all the really smart people in the world believe this. If you don't believe this, you're a dummy. Nothing, rock. Then rock became living. Well, that's another big jump I don't know if I can handle. And then a living thing became a person. Wow. That's the story. Nothing created a rock, which then became living. And then living thing, living rock, became a person. I would say that all three of those things cannot happen without at least three miracles. That's why naturalism is again its own religion. But thankfully, in the story of Jesus' resurrection, we have here, listen, the patron saint of skeptics, of scientists, and those who want to review the research, of course, effectually known as Doubting Thomas. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Bummer, Thomas. He's like, hey man, I need a guy. Will you go get Starbucks for us all? And Thomas runs off. Then Jesus shows up and we're like, thanks for the Starbucks. You missed something. What did I miss? Jesus came back. Thomas is like, he's looking for like our day. He's looking for hidden cameras. Like, am I being punked right now? What's happening? Verse 25. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's hardened skepticism. I want revelation on my own terms. I want to meet God in my own terms. I want to see this from two perspectives this morning. The first, this was an opportunity. The first opportunity for Thomas, for any human being, to listen to his best friends, believe that they had seen the risen Lord, and for Thomas to be the first man ever to put their faith in the resurrected Jesus without actually seeing him first, right? Ten of his best friends say, Jesus is raised. He's like, no, right? Why? Because Thomas had a defeater belief. A prior faith commitment that says physical resurrection is impossible. Therefore, all my friends are liars. That's why he says, unless I see the evidence, I will never believe. And no one can convince him otherwise. Now, I know that there are many people who still say this kind of thing today. I won't believe in Jesus unless you show me the evidence. And then we bring them the evidence, we bring them to the Bible, and they say, that's not evidence, that's just your story, that's just your book. And then you can bring them to the evidence we find in history of other writers writing about Jesus, and they say, I don't trust that either. Well, listen, I know you would all like a personal visit from Jesus, but that isn't how Jesus converts us most of the time. That's not how he convinces us most of the time. And can I just point out that we know very little about history from actual firsthand knowledge, right? I love to study and to read about World War II and the Civil War and different, and guess what? I don't know any of that from firsthand knowledge. I wasn't there, right? And I watch Steven Spielberg make movies, and it seems pretty accurate to go with other eyewitness accounts that were there, and I just trust that it's true, right? Why? We have to study what people wrote down for us. That's how you study history. Do you doubt that Socrates existed? Do you doubt that Plato existed? Or even George Washington, for that matter? Well, why do you believe that? You've never seen them either. I won't believe in George until he shows up in my bedroom. Evidence, George! He ain't coming back. Listen, all of those men existed. And if you want to know who they were, what they believed, how they lived, you have to study what they wrote, what their followers wrote about them, what their enemies wrote about them, and then you follow the evidence. Now, I really don't care too much if you don't believe in those guys. Like, it won't affect your life that much, actually. But Jesus claimed to be the only one who can fix you. Hear that. He's the only one that knows what's deeply wrong with you, the way you're bent, the way you're broken, and he knows exactly what will heal you, what will redeem you, what will save you. Jesus is the only one who can heal the world. He's the only one who could conquer death. He's the one and only Son of God who died for you, rose for you, and offers you eternal life. And most of the people that I meet who want some kind of eyewitness encounter with Jesus just haven't done the reading. Do the reading. They haven't searched the sources. Now, why is that? The real thing that is often going on is that they don't want it to be true. They want to live their life on their own terms. Again, Tim Keller had this kind of bold statement when somebody would come to his office who had been a Christian and they were falling away, or what we would say now, they're deconstructing, they're pulling away from the church, pulling away from Christ. And they'd say, I've just got these doubts and I've got these, you know, unanswered questions. And then Tim, after doing ministry for like 30 years, would say, oh yeah, what's her name? Who are you sleeping with? See, that's what happens. We find some sin that we know is wrong, and now all of a sudden we're doubting our faith. Why? Because we want to keep sinning. We want to keep doing, breaking God's law and doing other things. So we don't want Jesus to be true, and we don't go and search the evidence because we want to be gods of our own life. We want to be in control of our own life. Well, thankfully, Thomas wasn't like that. And even more thankfully, our Lord is full of grace even for hardened skeptics and doubters. Look at verse 26. 8 days later, so more than likely the next Sunday, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Again, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." This time might not have stung as much, right? They're in there, they're like, "Lock the door. Wait for it," right? "Peace be with you." Didn't get us that time. We were waiting for you, right? Then he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Now, first thing I want you to know is Thomas said, "I'll never believe unless I can do this," and Jesus wasn't there. So Jesus is the sovereign Son of God who knows all things. He's omniscient all at the same time, right? And yet he's in a physical body. "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Look at this. Do not disbelieve, but believe." This isn't saying don't doubt. Everybody has doubts. This is saying do not disbelieve. The act of disbelieving is proactive. It's something you're doing. So he's saying stop choosing to doubt. Stop choosing to not believe in me and believe in me. Or you could say it like this. Stop resisting faith. Stop resisting it and trust. And look what Thomas does. Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Yeah. My Lord and my God. This is what it looks like to come to faith. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Both are active responses, and the doubter here gives the most powerful testimony in the book of John. He says, "My Lord and my God, my Savior and my King." That is a statement of faith. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my King. He is my God, the one who created me. Thomas goes from hardened skeptic to faithful believer in one moment here. Now, Jesus wants to do that for us as well. But the normative way he does that is through the reading, through the preaching and hearing of the word of God. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" So he's saying, "Cool, I'm glad you put your faith in me, but blessed are those," or even more blessed are those "who have not seen and yet believed." That's us, who can put their faith in the testimony that's been passed down for us to believe. The history, the scriptures, right? Romans 10, Paul the Apostle, verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." In other words, this is the normative way people come to faith now. We don't sit at home and beg for Jesus to meet us in our bedroom. We go to church, or we open up the Bible, we hear it read, we hear it preached, and God supernaturally does something with the preached word that gives us faith in the moment where we can go from doubter to faithful, skeptic to trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, the last thing I want to do this morning is I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to show you how this is going to end, what real resurrection looks like. We're in verse 50 now. Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, listen, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Here's what he's saying. Flesh and blood, our bodies can't just go up into heaven. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. We're going to have an eclipse coming up this week, and there's all these kind of warnings out. If you're going to look at the eclipse, you know, you have to buy special sunglasses. Why? Because our glory and the glory of the sun is much different. And if you look upon the glory of the sun and its unveiled glory, you will literally burn your eyes out, right? You will go blind. This happens every time there's an eclipse. Everybody's like, "Look!" You know, like, and now you're blind for the rest of your life. Don't let that be you. Here's what he's saying. Your physical body can't go up and be in the radioactive glory of God. You need something to change about your physical body so that you can go into the presence of the one who created all things and this, even the sun. We need to go from perishable to imperishable, right? Something has to change about our physical body. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Here he's telling us something from the mind of God. We shall not all sleep, that means die, but we shall all be changed. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the church. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. He's saying they're going to play the trumpet. Christ is going to come back. All of the little cells of our body that are who knows where, God is going to reconstitute them, put our soul into it and change our physical body into something new and different. It's going to have a different glory than the one before. For this perishable body, 53, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now that is an Old Testament prophecy that probably didn't make sense to a lot of people in the Old Testament. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, death is undefeated. Like, death gets everybody. There's never been there's only two in the Old Testament that escape death. Like, I would say death's victory is like almost undefeated. Like, he's pretty good. But what this is mockery. This is mockery. And what Satan thinks he killed God. He defeats Jesus in his death. And then Jesus gets up in a resurrected body. And he's like, oh no. But Satan is still stupid enough to believe that that's only going to happen once. And what's happening is when we die, Satan laughs. He thinks he's won and our cells go to wherever they go. But at that last trumpet, when he plays that trumpet and we come back together and we have a new imperishable body, we are going to mock the devil. We are going to mock death like this. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where you at, death? What do you have on me? You thought you won, and in your supposed victory was your ultimate defeat. Oh, death, where is your sting? There is no more sting because now we have an imperishable body without the presence of sin, without the taint and the power and the pull that sin has on us. All of that will be gone. No more sickness, no more brokenness, no more doubts. All of that is gone in our new body. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What happened to Christ will happen to us. So what should that do to our life? Look at this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be locked in. He's not talking to us as individuals either. He's talking to us as a church. Be steadfast. Look, immovable. The culture's going post-Christian. The culture's going pluralistic. The culture's going crazy. Don't move. Don't get off this foundation. Don't change the message. Don't stop preaching. Don't stop believing. Don't lose faith. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. God gave us these bodies to wear them out for the kingdom of God, to burn every ounce of energy, right? I'm praying someday that I get to preach my own funeral. I'm going to preach and just fall into the casket, I hope. Put me under like that. Use every last ounce of energy for the kingdom of God. Every drop. Stay always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord, look, your labor is not in vain. In other words, he's storing up treasures for us in heaven. Right? No, you can't give one cold water to somebody without getting a reward in heaven. That God's keeping track of all those things. Every time you serve in the kids' ministry, every dollar that you give to the church, every time you make a meal for somebody, every time you share the gospel, don't give up. That labor will be rewarded. None of that labor is in vain. All right, I just can't do it anymore. I'm done. Listen, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, we offer We offer him to you. It's not warm fuzzies. It's not just some religion. It's a man who beat death. And you can beat death too if you put your faith in him. He can forgive your sins. He can change your life. And you can meet him in a profound way. We offer him to you and you take him by faith, just like Thomas did. My Lord and my God. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we do thank you for being good. We thank you for the work of salvation, this gospel. No other religion has a gospel like this, has good news like this. And so we put our faith and trust in you. And we ask you to teach us even in a deeper way as we come to your table. On the night that you were betrayed, you took the bread and you broke it. And you said, this is my body broken for you. You took the cup filled with wine and you said, this is the cup of the new covenant. That now we get to come to you and come to the Father through you. That you poured out your blood to forgive our sins. And you defeated death in your resurrection so that we one day could also defeat death. And so as we come to the supper this morning, Father, give us faith to believe it. Change our hearts. Grow our faith. And help us eat it and drink it rightly as worship to you. Father of mercies, thank you for the gift of this bread, which we confess provides us with the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to enable us to eat of it in faith and to be made more fully members of Jesus' heavenly body through Christ our Lord. Father of mercies, thank you for the gift of this wine, which we confess provides us with the blood of your Son, our Savior. We ask you to enable us to drink of it in faith and to be conformed more and more to the image of his death through Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.